Good morning, church family. If you'll find your way back to your seats. I know as pastors, we've been excited to have this next series with you all. And I think we're going to see the glorious splendor of God and his attributes. And so I think we're very, very much looking forward to this time. I noticed that a lot of our pastors invite people to come and read the scriptures. I'm not going to do that today. Sorry about that. But I am going to ask our own Chuck Emmett to come, and he's going to help sing. He's going to sing with us. So how many of you know this song? This is a kid's song. It's called My God is So Big, So Strong, and So Mighty. And how many, could you all stand up? Let's do this together. Let's do this right, because there's actually hand motions with this. And, you know, Chuck being previously an elementary school teacher, I thought
having
he was the best guy
voice.
To do this.
Chuck and having a great voice.
Well, I didn't say that part. The elementary school background was my thought, so anyway, so. Oh,
okay, well, so, there you go.
Here we go.
All right, so I'm going to do this the first time in case you're too old to remember it. No joke. All right, and then if you got it with me, you can do it. If you're here we go. Let's give it a try. Ready? And you can do little motions if you want to. Maybe you're that kind of person, or you're just huge. Here it goes. Ready? Let me start lower. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Clap, clap. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Clap, clap. The mountains are his. The valleys are his. The trees are, stars is him too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for you.
Very good. All right, take a seat. Outstanding.
They were fast learners. They did a good job, yeah. So. That's right. Well, the problem is that's not really true, what we just sang. And we're going to take about 10 weeks to talk about 10 things that God cannot do. So you probably heard, some skeptic at one time ask you something, a question like this: can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Well, the answer is kind of tricky there, because if you say no, then you're saying he's not that great. Or if you say yes, then you're saying, yeah, there's things that God can't do. But this insincere question doesn't really shake us, because neither the Bible nor the Christian tradition has ever claimed that there's nothing that he cannot do in the absolute sense. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, God cannot deny himself. So there's things that we really can learn about God as we look about some of the things that he is not doing, he cannot do. And in this series, as I said, we're going to explore 10 things over the summer that God can't do. But let's pray first, and let's ask God to lead our time. Lord, we know that you are great, and when we sing this song, we do really praise you, because you are so powerful and so wise and so good. And we do exalt in that. But we also know that when we say that there's things you cannot do, that also points to your glory. And it gives us hope and trust, because there are things that you have limited yourself and do not reflect your person. So Lord, this series, as it comes, Lord, we want to see you more in your glory, things about you that we've maybe not contemplated, perhaps things we know but we haven't really thought about how that really applies to our lives. You alone are God, and these things that we see here are really not the way we are. Lord, we fall so short, and we do not know these attributes. But Lord, though we cannot comprehend these things, we ask you to open the eyes of our heart and mind to really inform us in a fresh way as to who you really are. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these truths in such a way that it would transform us. You are worthy of all our thanks, of all our praise, of our obedience, even when we don't see and we don't understand fully. So we yield ourselves to you now in this time as we look into your word. Help me to communicate it truthfully and accurately, and pray that you would use this time to really move in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when we hear the statement, you know, God cannot learn, you know, you probably think, I don't know, that doesn't sound like it's too good, you know. Maybe, you know, consider this. If you ever had a school administrator send home a note and saying something like, after working with your son this last semester, we've concluded that Junior can't learn. Well, you would either be really alarmed at that, or you'd start looking for another school. But what is it that we're talking about? We say God can't learn. Learning is this, if we have our next slide. Learning is acquiring knowledge we previously lacked. In order to learn, you have to have something you've never heard before, you're not aware of, you need to know. But the Bible would claim that God possesses all knowledge perfectly and eternally, which means, therefore, there is no knowledge that God lacks. Therefore, God can't learn because he knows everything. Imagine this illustration. Say you have a library that contains every book that has ever been written, every book that is now being written, every book that will ever be written, and every possible book that could have been written about anything that people even considered. That would be a big library, granted. So if that were true, if there was such a place with all these books written, what book could you bring to that library that it doesn't already contain? You can't, because it already has that book in it. In the same way, facts that could be presented to God are already known. There's already nothing that he doesn't know that you or situations would bring to him. So our big idea that we're going to look at this morning as we look at these scriptures together to see these things is this: God can't learn because he has always known everything. God can't learn because he's always known everything. There's a term that's used in the scriptures about the scriptures that describes this attribute of God. It's called omniscience. Omniscience. If you have a little camera, you might want to take a picture of this because it's pretty loaded, and I won't be able to fully unpack it. But let me read this to you. God fully knows himself and all things actual and everything possible in one simple and eternal act. He has perfect, immediate knowledge of all events and things, whether they are past, present, or future. God's knowledge is immediate awareness, not based on experience, deductions, or inductions of facts or truth. That's a lot to think about. So let's take that apart a little bit. Let's look at, first of all, God's knowledge is perfect. God's knowledge is perfect. In Job chapter 37, verse 16, it very simply says this: God is perfect in knowledge. That means he knows everything. He knows every detail of everything. He's never mistaken. He's never wrong. His knowledge is never skewed. It's never insufficient. It's not growing. He has perfect knowledge. He knows every trivia question. He knows every wordle before they've even written the questions. Before they're even conceived, he knows all these things. But not only does he know facts, but he knows how all these facts fit together. Because in Psalm 47, verse 5, it says, his understanding is beyond measure. See, it's one thing to have a lot of facts and know a lot of things, but knowing how all those things work together and how they relate to situations in our lives or situations of the world and all those things, it takes understanding to know those things, how they relate, what is their meaning. And it says that his understanding is beyond measure. That means we cannot comprehend his understanding. His understanding of every situation that comes up across our way or things we've never even seen. In the book of Job in chapter 28, it says this. It says, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way of it. He knows its place. He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. So it says, even at death, you might think you've heard a little bit about wisdom and knowledge and understanding. But if you've received anything, it's only because it's been granted us by God. He knows the where's, the when's, the why's, the how, the who, the what. He crosses the nations without moving. He knows the times, the places. He knows everything. Isaiah said this. Isaiah chapter 46 says, remember the former things of old. Oh, excuse me. I remember the former things of old. This is God speaking. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I've spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So he's saying this. He's saying, I know all the things from the very beginning because I'm God. There's nobody else who can do this. And if you look at the book of Job, at the very end, when Job is, who is a very incredibly righteous man, the way God responds to him and says, look, were you there? Did you know all these things? Do you know all these animals? Did you set these things in motion? Did you do any of those things? And Job just was humbled by that. This is the God that we serve. He said, I am God and there is no other. There's none like me. There's none of us who compare or can challenge in the sense of we have any knowledge that God hasn't already seen. No considerations, no alternatives that God hasn't already considered and known from before the foundation of the world. He said, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And we won't go too much into that, but the reality is he knows what is going to happen. And he knows that he will accomplish everything that he sets out to do. He has an interesting thing. He says in verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose, and I will do it. What is he talking about? He's talking about this bird of prey from the east, a man of counsel that he's calling to accomplish something. Well, in the chapters, two chapters before then, he's talking about a king, King Cyrus the Great. He's from Persia. And it says that he is going to actually come in to Babylon, defeat Babylon and the king of Babylon, this massive empire, and he's going to return the people, the Jews, back to Jerusalem. Now, that's an amazing thing that he says he's going to do, but the fact is that Cyrus will not be born for 150 years. 150 years before there was a Cyrus to do this, God gave his name, said his name, said what he's going to do, and how he's the one who initiated, he's the one who called, and he's the one who's done it. In fact, I think that's how they convince, or how they tell Cyrus later on, hey, by the way, our prophets told us that this is going to happen. So God is perfect in his knowledge, but he's also, his knowledge is eternal. His knowledge is eternal. As we just saw there, in Isaiah 46, it says, declaring from the end, in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. He knows the things before they ever even happened, before they even existed. He knows this thing. The only way you can know those things is you're not learning along the way. You're not examining truth or situations and reacting to the situation. He set it in motion because he saw it. He saw it already from the very beginning. And he saw it completely from before time. God's knowledge is not merely comprehensive. It's eternal. It's unchanging. God does not gather information over time because he's not a creature moving through time as we are. He knows all things. He knows things past, present, future, every possible outcome in one eternal act of knowing. His knowledge, he says, I'm going to accomplish everything that I will. I'm going to bring it to pass. I will do it. His knowledge is set. It's established. It's known. It's completely unchanging. Some of you, maybe you like chess. Many of you play chess. I live in a household of chess players. I don't play with them because they can kill me every time. So I get humbled in so many other ways. I don't need that one too, you know. But my, you know, some of my young grandkids could kill me in chess. I'm sure of that. But I'm fascinated by chess. I don't know if many of you saw this Netflix series, The Queen's Gambit. I don't know if you've seen it. I can't commend everything about the movie, but let me say this. It was fascinating to watch this young woman, Beth Harmon, who eventually was a child prodigy, who eventually, in this movie, became a master chess player. And even though she was taking some drugs for part of the movie, you know, you were just watching her with the chessboard, and she was just going through so many options of how, if I move here, they're going to move here, and I'll do this, and then they'll do this, and they'll do this, and this is how I win the game. And they were looking through just all these possibilities and options there before them, and they're just seeing this in their mind. They're playing out scenarios in their mind. And that's mind-boggling for me. Like, I'm just trying to think, where does this piece go? You know, sometimes. But God's not like a grand chess master. He's not even like a supercomputer that can just figure out all the options that are going on. He's not even like that. He's not just analyzing billions of possibilities about me or you all the time. He's not just doing that because he already knows all the options, and he's not deciding based on moves that are being made because he's already seen it all of what's happening. He saw all the possibilities, but he also sees what is actually going to happen. We see that actually in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, where you see he's aware of possibilities. He says in Matthew 11, 21, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works of God in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." He said, you know, if the things I did here I'd done back there, they would have repented. So he saw the possibilities of what could have happened, but did not happen for his purposes. Also, you see it in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 19. And this is the prophet Elisha kind of challenging Joash, the king of Israel, because Syria was coming to attack Jerusalem, was attacking Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. And so he told the prophet Elisha, told the king, King Joash, he says, "I want you to take an arrow and I want you to strike it on the ground. I want you to strike it on the ground." And so he took the arrow and he struck it three times, bang, bang, bang. And then Elisha said, or the scriptures say this, it says, "The man of God was angry with him and said, 'You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times.'" You see, he knew what would have happened if he really gave it all and did what he told him to do. But because he only did it three times, he knew, no, you're not going to wipe them out. You'll defeat them three times, but you won't wipe them out like you could have. So God sees not just what's coming and what could happen, what is going to happen, but he's also seeing what could have happened in various situations. God's knowledge is eternal. God is not bound by our time. He's not limited by our time. Psalm 90, verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." God's not hung up on forgetting things or big amounts of time passed and so forth. God's not hindered by time in any way. He's not bound by it as well. And the reality is, he knows us. He knows his people. He's not just aware of events in history and hurricanes and weather problems and tragedies and victories. He's not just aware of those things. He knows you. He knows people. He's aware of those things. He knows all people. In John chapter 2, it says this. It says, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." He knows all people. He knows the rulers. He knows your spouse. He knows your teens. He knows your employer. He knows the scientists. He knows everything of every culture, every person across time. He knows their motives. He knows their values. He knows their mistakes. He knows their confession, if it's sincere. He is aware of all things. And so we've seen, you know, that God is perfect in his knowledge, not just what's actually going to happen, but what could be happening. He's eternal in his knowledge. It's not a growing process like, oh, I wonder what God thinks of me now because I just did this or didn't do that. And he's like, oh my gosh, you didn't do that. He's not surprised. He's not condoning everything that we do. He's not encouraging everything we do. In fact, he's encouraging us to do what's good and right. And his plan is aware of that as well. God's knowledge is perfect. It's eternal. And it's also personal, though. God's knowledge is also personal. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 3 says this, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up." He knows what you're doing. He knows where you are. "You discern my thoughts from afar. You know everything I'm thinking." I'm sitting here thinking these thoughts, and I think it's just me that knows what's going through my mind. No, God knows all those things. "You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." There's nothing hidden from God. Everything we do, every action we have, every plan that we make, he knows all those things. "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." Even before I've said anything. Even before the thoughts were there. He knows that. He sees that. He says later on, he says, verse 5, he says, "You hem me in behind before. You lay your hand upon me." God is surrounds you like a refuge to protect you, to comfort you, to keep you safe, to keep you from anything that he would want to keep you from. And after thinking about this God who knows him, who's now protecting him, who's comforting him, who's surrounding him, he says in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. I can't comprehend your ways. I can't comprehend your knowledge of me. I can't comprehend your protection of me. I can't comprehend how secured I am." Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. You know, for the psalmist here, it says, you were involved in me before I was even being formed. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I'm praising you because you fearfully and wonderfully made me. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. It should bring incredible comfort to us. He says in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. He saw you before you were even, there was even multiplication of your cells. You saw my unformed substance before birth. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Every one of your days was seen by God before that happened. Every possibility of your life, every relationship, every circumstance, every trial, every tear, every joy, every challenge, every move, every action. You saw these things, Lord. They're written down in your book, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. It was even with a purpose. It was for me that you knew all these things and you were creating all these things. As yet there was none of them. Even before there were any of these days and any of these relationships and any of these circumstances and any of these disobediences and any of these rejoicings, you wrote it down in a book before they even began. Now, does that sound intimidating to you, that you're that exposed? Does that like make you, oh my gosh, I thought Santa Claus was bad. You know, he's like, he sees me when I'm sleeping, he knows when I'm awake, he knows if I've done bad or good. I mean, this is even more than that. Does that sound intimidating? And yet, Jesus, addressing that concern that we would have, Lord, what is your heart towards me? He says in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Your Father knows that those two sparrows are fallen today at this time, in this place, in this situation, and they're only worth a penny together. And your Father's concerned about that. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. God's knowledge of you is not a harsh thing. God's knowledge of you is to draw you to himself. God's knowledge of you should bring a hope and a comfort in those situations. Again, I'm not endorsing movies today, but I'm using movies. But anyway, how about this movie? Many of you have seen this. Avatar. I like Avatar. I've seen it a bunch of times. Na'vi, the indigenous people of Pandora, this is how they greeted one another. They would say, I see you. I see you. It's not just that they recognize you. It goes beyond the surface. They're looking into your being. They understand you. They accept you. They connect with you. They see your pain. They see your strength. They accept what they see. Even what they don't like, they're not judging the situation. But they see beyond what other people are telling you or demanding of you. I see you in all your dimensions and all your experiences. I see you. And God, when he sees you, it's much more than this. He sees you into your very heart, into your very being, into your fears, into your hurts. He sees you. He's not this big God that kind of just works with all people kind of in the same way. He knows you. He knows where you're at right now. He knows where you've been. He sees you. And the psalmist in Psalm 139, he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I'm awake and I'm still with you. How much is God thinking about you? More than the sand. He's got more thoughts toward you than there are grains of sand across all the beaches. His knowledge is very personal to you, to knowing you. Worship team, if you could come. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says this. It says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who must give an account. You see, he sees us, and he's going to respond in that knowledge. Now, some of us have the most comfort in this because we have our issue, we have a problem. Our problem is that we have sinned against our Creator. We have rebelled against His ways. We have not put our hope in Him. We have put our trust in ourselves. We have put our trust in our money. We have put our trust in some religion. And in His seeing of us, Jesus had said when He came this first time, He said, I didn't come to condemn. I came that you might be saved. And He sees everything. And He pleads with you, today's the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. To this God who sees all things. There's no creature who's hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him who must give an account. But to those of us who put our hope in Him, we have nothing to fear. Because we have a Savior who came on a rescue mission to give His life for you, because He sees you, He knows you, and you know you enough to know that you have fallen short of a God who knows everything. You have fallen short of His glorious word and His commands. You are not worthy of His holy heaven, as I am not. But in His mercy, and in seeing you and seeing us, He's offered His own Son. He sent His own Son on a rescue mission to pay for your sin, to pay for my sin, to offer a way of salvation for us. Does God's knowing us in our events, is it dependent? Is it really that kind of locked in? You think about, a lot of people would like to exalt the idea of our free will. And, I think that God has given us choices to make. But when we look at these prophecies and how God saw things hundreds of years before they ever happened, people's free will did not change the circumstances of what was happening. Those who exalt the idea that, like modern theologians who quite uniformly deny the possibility of detailed predictions about the future, because they believe that somehow we change the future by our actions. We don't change anything. Now, we have choices to make, and that's why God calls you today to put your hope in Him, to trust Him, to pray, to come to Him. All those things are important factors in how we live out our lives, and God sees those things, but God will be God. And God will say, and God will know ultimately what is going to be coming, because He sees it all. He sees everything. And that is baffling. That's an understanding beyond our human reasoning, how He works out His perfect plans. And perhaps we'll touch on those things in weeks to come. But this is a God who's worthy to be worshiped, and especially to those of us who put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ. He knows you. He knows what you're going to be doing. He knows what you've done. It says, again, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of those who must give an account. And we see this with Peter. Remember Peter? There the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus told him, look, Peter, you were going to deny me three times. And he swears, no, I'll die with you. I'll never do that. And then later on that evening, he said, Peter, you better pray. You better pray. Spirit's willing, flesh is weak. You got to be praying. Peter didn't pray. What happened? He denied Jesus three times. And Jesus comes to him and he says, he had told him, I've prayed for you. And once you've fallen, I want you to strengthen your brothers. And so Jesus saw his denial, his refusal to pray. He saw how he had warned him. He saw how he had asked him. He himself was praying for them. He forgave them. He restored them and he used them. And that should give you hope. Because there's nothing for those of us in Christ who hasn't seen what's happening in your life. He's seen it all. And yet, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have this access to a throne of grace. And so as we move into our time of communion, we can hear the words of Peter, who was grieved when he was asked a third time, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You know that I love you. We have this confidence. We have this confidence that our Savior, though we have failed in so many ways, still saves. He still comforts. He still rescues. He still restores. He still uses his people. The apostles in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 said this, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan. The Bible says that Jesus was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. He knew that before we were even created. From the foundation of the world, his knowledge was already. Jesus will be the hero of this story. Jesus will be the Savior of the world. Jesus will be the lamb that you need and that I need. And as we come to this time of communion together, it's humbling. It's humbling. But it's glorious because we worship a God like this, a generous God, a patient God, a merciful God. We practice open communion here at Grace Community Church, which means if you've put your hope in Jesus Christ, we invite you to join with us as we take these elements. And if you're not a Christian yet, taking these elements really won't save you. It's just a reminder. It's a reminder that we practice together as he called us to remember that his body was shed for us, his blood was given for us, so that we can remember that this life now is fully grounded in and stayed on the fact that our God is a merciful God, sent his son to die for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for this bread. Thank you that it reminds us that there is actually a life that was given, a life that lived perfectly so that you might be the perfect Lamb of God for us. There was no sin in you, and so you were the perfect sacrifice that we needed, and you gave your body for us. Thank you for this bread. Help us to glorify you even as we praise you in our hearts and minds. Take the bread. And then with your disciples,
With your disciples, you were celebrating together the Passover. But there was a greater Passover that was to come, where judgment was supposed to come on us. We earned a judgment because of our sin. But in the Old Testament, you gave a picture of the destroyer passing over because he saw the blood. Your blood was shed for us, Lord. We were not redeemed with silver or gold or any such thing. We were redeemed by the spotless, perfect blood of a Savior who came to die for us. So, Lord, thank you for this cup. We ask you to bless it. Bless it to our mind and our hearts now as we take it in faith. In Jesus' name.